The big idea in this passage is that faithful disciples should expect opposition. Faithful disciples should expect opposition. In other words, it's not going to be easy. And we like to push the easy button, right? But discipleship and being a disciple of Jesus is not easy. The mission has been given, and now Jesus really is setting expectations. And the first thing that we find Jesus telling them is that the disciples and us are to be, number one, wise and innocent. Wise and innocent. And he says, behold, look at this, pay attention. I send you out as sheep into the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. He's saying that this mission is going to be difficult. They're going to face resistance. But isn't it true that that's what we face in our culture? Resistance to the gospel? Resistance to the truth? It's not new. And truth has always been challenged, hasn't it? So when we talk about wolves, what are these wolves? The wolves aren't just dangerous people that want to steal our money or, you know, take our bicycle, right? Wolves are people who oppose the truth of God. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And we need to understand that the battle for truth has never changed. From the opening pages of Scripture until today, Satan has always attacked the truth of God. And he rarely begins without outright denial. He begins with doubt. And you can see here that in Genesis 3, he starts out with, has God indeed said? So the first temptation was really an attack on God's word. Satan questioned God's truth before he contradicted it, and then doubt became denial. And I think that every attack on God's truth begins somewhere by questioning God's word. It's from the garden. It's from Genesis 3. It's from old. Did God really say that? In the Exodus in the wilderness, Israel repeatedly doubted God's promises despite witnessing his miracles. Israel was birthed with the many wonders of God and a strong and mighty arm. It was truly remarkable, but the golden calf was exchanged for the truth of God as something being more appealing. Elijah in 1 Kings 18, if you remember that, where Elijah was standing for the truth alone on the top of Mount Carmel. 450 prophets opposed the one prophet of God. And we learn that truth has never been determined by the majority. It was true then, and it's true now. Then in the years leading up to the Babylonian captivity, false prophets continually told the people and Judah's leaders what they wanted to hear, not what they needed to hear. Jeremiah was the one who proclaimed what God actually said. In Isaiah 5:20, he says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And so long before our time, we see this inversion of truth and error, almost a redefining of terms, so to speak. And isn't that what we see in our culture today? In a lot of ways, the major battle is not a battle of bullets, it's a battle of ideas. In John 18:38, Pilate was standing before truth incarnate, but he questioned whether or not truth actually existed. You remember? He said, what is truth? When Paul was before King Agrippa in Acts 24, after hearing the testimony of one of the most educated men ever, he said this. He said, Paul, you are beside yourself, and so much learning has made you mad. And even today, the world will relabel truth as foolishness. And they'll call us fools for believing God's word. Then in the epistles, how can we forget that Paul warned repeatedly about false teachers and another gospel and itching ears and people suppressing the truth and exchanging the truth for a lie? Or in Romans chapter 1, where he said that people did not retain God in their knowledge. And I'll tell you, when people refuse to retain God in their knowledge, it's a downward spiral. It's a slippery slope. Well, the battle never stopped. Today we live in a culture where objective truth is plainly and increasingly rejected. For example, right and wrong are considered personal preferences. Feelings often outweigh facts. So even realities that our previous generations never ever questioned and they considered them to be self-evident, they openly question them or they reject them outright. There are people right now, and you know this, and I'm not going to get into the details because it's just crazy, but there are people in the highest levels of our own government in the United States that they can't define what a woman is. That's problematic. This is all a sobering reminder that when truth is rejected, people fall for lies. Moral clarity gives way to chaos and anarchy. And we see that in our world today. So you think about what we face today regarding truth and the battle and what's going on, and you're thinking, how much more crazy can it get, right? Oh, lawlessness is going to abound. Buckle up. But it was in a world not dissimilar to ours that Jesus sends 12 ordinary men. 12 ordinary men. But not as wolves. He sends them out as sheep. He sends them out not with political power or some kind of military strength, but as sheep among wolves. It's like, I mean, it wasn't even sheep that had a concealed carry permit, you know? And I bet if they had one, like, they could hide some stuff. Well, the opposition has changed faces throughout history, but the battle is the same. Wherever God's truth is proclaimed, you better believe that there are people that are going to resist it. It's just something that we need to expect. So again, wolves aren't dangerous people per se. They're people who oppose the truth of God. And so we see Jesus in this passage. He's really instructing the disciples and us of the threat environment. He's saying, this is what you're going to face. These are the expectations. And he's arming the disciples, and he's arming us with truth and reality. So it's because of this, he says in verse 16, therefore, because this is what's happening, this is how it's going to go down, this is what it looks like, therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And we know that phrase. Oh, it's good to be wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove. But what does it mean exactly to be wise as a serpent? In Genesis 3 and Psalm 58, 3 and 4, we learn that the serpent is known for being crafty and shrewd and even, let's say, intellectual, smart. When we think about wisdom, wisdom is really the application of knowledge. And so having a lot of knowledge does you no good unless you apply it. You can be really smart up here, but then if you don't apply that knowledge, it doesn't do you any good. Paul said in Romans 16, he said, be wise in what is good and simple in what is evil or concerning evil. So as believers, we should not only know the truth, but understand how to apply it. So in Romans 12, earlier, Paul taught that we shouldn't be wise in our own opinion. Wow, we can say, yeah, if we're willing to be honest with ourselves, there are times when we've been wise in our own opinion. Isn't that right? But isn't there a lot of opinion-based wisdom going around the world today? Paul said, don't be wise in your own opinion. The bottom line is that it doesn't matter what we or other people think. You know, as Charlie Kirk used to say, truth doesn't care about your feelings. What matters is what, excuse me, what matters is what God thinks. What matters is what God says. Believers should not be unarmed in the current battle for truth. And what we find is we have believers in a battle and they're not armed because they're not biblically literate. They're not self-feeders of the Word of God. They're not studying to show themselves approved. So armed with the truth of God's word, we have to be wise. We have to be winsome. We have to be strategic and tactical and thoughtful as we move out on our mission. So Jesus said that we're sheep being sent out into the midst of wolves. Have you ever heard of a killer sheep? That's not just what comes to mind when we talk about sheep. And the point is, Jesus is saying you need to be ready, you need to be wise, you need to be thoughtful, you need to be strategic, because the world is right there ready to take advantage of us, ready to disregard us or disparage us. Or, you know, they look at a Christian and they think, oh, those Christians, they're always going to capitulate. Oh, those Christians. We can come against Christians because Jesus told them to turn the other cheek. They're not going to stand up for anything. Well, what they don't know is that we have the wisdom of God and we have the power of God's Spirit. And when the Bible says turn the other cheek, you know what? We only have two cheeks. I'm not going to get into that passage. We actually discussed that. And yet with that said, he says, I want you to be wise as a serpent, but we're to be gentle as doves. What does a dove represent? Peace. It represents innocence. And so he's telling us, you're going out into the world. I don't want you to respond like the world responds. You're going out in the midst of wolves. I don't want you to respond wolf-like. I want you to be like a dove. We're not to fall into some trap and go into sin so that we would lose our testimony. We're to be wise and innocent. And so it's interesting. It's not just that he says that there are serpent traits that we should have and there are some dove traits that we're to have, but we're sheep. So three things: sheep, a serpent, and a dove. As sheep, what is our big blade? Where do we draw strength as a sheep? We stay close to the shepherd, amen? As serpents, we need to be prudent, discerning, and thoughtful. And as doves, we should guard our heart, and we should never look for evil or participate in it. So here you go. Don't be surprised when the wolves oppose you. Keep proclaiming the truth anyway. And the truth obviously includes the gospel, as we'll talk about. So not only are we to be wise and innocent, but then the second thing that we see in this next section is that we should expect persecution, expect opposition, expect difficulty. Here in verses 17 through 23, Jesus outlines three areas of opposition. And what is the first? It's rather surprising. The first area of opposition is religious opposition. Look at verse 17. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. Wow. Like the previous verse where Jesus tells us to be wise, and he says here, beware. It's in the present imperative. That means we must constantly depend upon the Holy Spirit in order to constantly obey this command. And Jesus tells us why they needed to beware. He prophetically states that they would be taken and painfully punished. Now that sounds bad. That sounds horrible. But isn't it true that to be forewarned is to be forearmed? To just know what to expect? For the sake of truth, the disciples of Jesus could expect to be beaten or injured or worse. And you look at that and you go, that doesn't sound exciting. And can you just put yourself in the disciples' sandals for just a moment? If those words were landing on your ears right after you thought you signed up to be a disciple of Jesus, and then you come to find out that he picked you and you're wrestling with that one, right? But he says, you know what? You're going to be taken, arrested, beaten, and scourged in the Jewish synagogues. You might be asking the question, what did I just sign up for? What in the world? You know, sometimes, I don't know if you've experienced this, where you're in a situation where you don't volunteer for something you're voluntold. have you ever had that happen to you? Well, Jesus chose the disciples, and they are told, this is how it's going to look. Well, that doesn't sound too great. But you remember what Jesus taught them in Matthew 5? It would be at times like this that they would need to stand on his words. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 10, he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You think about the great prophets of old, in the Old Testament. It's like, hey, you're in a great class of people and servants of God when they revile you for speaking truth. Or if you think about Paul and his crew, where when they were imprisoned, they counted it a blessing that they were worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. So the disciples and us must remember the promise of future award or reward. It's our future hope that will get us through persecution and attack. Now, you know about Christian hope, right? It's not, I hope the weather is good for my outdoor wedding in Montana that I didn't plan for an alternate site in case it rains kind of hope. You know, I hope this or I hope that. No, biblical hope is future and certain. Biblical hope is not hope so, it's hope sure, all right? It's not hope so, but it's hope sure. Now, what's wild about this verse is that Jesus didn't say that the initial persecution would come from the Roman government or some crazy group of terrorists or some kind of faction from outside the country. No, he said that the first and initial type of persecution was going to come from religious people, from the Jewish people, from their own. J. Vernon McGee said this, I've never been scourged in a synagogue, but I have been verbally scourged in some of our good churches. We face what the disciples did regarding this concerning present religious structures that come against maybe a non-denominational church, that we love Jesus, we teach his word, we gather to be fed and encouraged and grow, and then we go out into the world and share the gospel with other people. Right? It's simple. Jesus told us it's that simple. And then they say, wow, you just don't have the history. You don't have the, you know, all the structure and all the, I don't think we need it. You know, you look at a lot of these churches that have been around for centuries and they're dead. William Barclay said, the man with a message from God has to undergo the hatred and enmity of a fossilized orthodoxy. They're going to come against us. Jesus said, expect it. And then he says in verse 18, and you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. So we have opposition from the religious structure, the Jewish people, Jewish leaders, and then we have opposition from the government itself. And this is a prophetic word from Jesus. As he foretold, the early church leaders were called before the religious leaders in Acts 4, the secular leaders of Israel in Acts 12, and even the Gentiles from Acts 13 and beyond, and then all the way to Rome. And what is amazing here, and it's sometimes hard to see from our perspective, but opposition often brings opportunity. Opposition often brings opportunity. But in those times of opposition, the disciples don't have to fear, and neither do we. Look at the next verse. But when they deliver you up, notice he says, when they deliver you up. Oh, you're going to be delivered up. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. Now, it's important that we pause here at this verse because there are many Christians who have misunderstood this verse to mean don't ever study or don't ever prepare when you're called upon to teach or lead a Bible study or you know, we're called to preach the gospel, right? That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying don't study, don't prepare. And he's not saying that. He's saying don't panic when you're in those situations. It has nothing to do with not preparing or studying to show ourselves approved. But the point is, if they were brought before government rulers because they faithfully followed the Lord, God was not going to abandon them in that moment. The Holy Spirit would give them the words that they needed at that very moment in time. And you and I should be studiers of the Scripture. If we're asked to teach a devotion, if we're asked to teach an adult Bible study or lead a home group or teach from a pulpit like this in whatever format, we should prepare. Jesus is not giving you a parachute ripcord kind of thing so you can go, oh, the Holy Spirit will tell me. No, it's that we are responsible for putting the Word of God in us, and the Holy Spirit is responsible for getting the Word of God out of us. That's what he's saying. And he's saying when those times come and you're delivered up and you're before some magistrate or you're before some governor or some mayor comes to your jail cell and he wants to know why you've been preaching in Jesus' name and teaching biblical truth, you don't have to fear. He's going to give you the words. But we should always be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. So as Christians, we need to be constantly reading, constantly growing, constantly challenging ourselves in the Word. It's not an excuse for biblical laziness. You know, I was listening to a really remarkable podcast about a week and a half ago, and it was a podcast that had to do with military people and what amazing things that they did for our country, and then the amazing things that they're doing for our country. And this man was talking about one of these battles that he was in where it went sideways really quick. They're going into a certain room, they were trying to clear it, and there was a guy who had basically a sandbag bunker in the far right corner, and he didn't slice the room up all the way, and this guy starts firing on him, and he says, you know what, I did what I was trained to do. I ran towards them and eliminated the threat. And then he said this, and it was really interesting. I don't know if I've ever heard this before. He said, you don't rise to the occasion, you fall to your highest level of training. I thought, wow, that is amazing. Now, I believe that it is true that God can equip and empower a willing vessel for such a time as this, and they can do that. But you know what? When it comes to standing up for what is right, when it comes to sharing the gospel with another person, we need to be training ourselves. We need to think about, how would I share the gospel with this person? How would I share the gospel in an elevator? We call it the elevator speech, right? And how would I share the gospel in three or four sentences with someone? Or how would I share the gospel with someone who's strapped next to me in the next seat to mine on an airplane for 8 hours? So those are two different things, right? Two different things. In times when the disciples were arrested or brought up before government officials, the point here is that they didn't have to fear. Look at the next verse. He says, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And so the lesson here is that we prepare in private, and then the Holy Spirit empowers us in public. But we need to prepare in private. Study the Word diligently, walk with the Lord daily, trust the Holy Spirit to give you the wisdom and words that you need when the moment comes. Now, if this is the promise for the believer, for the disciple, when they're brought before kings and magistrates and government officials, and Jesus says, I've got you, the Holy Spirit will tell you what to speak in that very moment. If that's the case for that, how much more so is Jesus going to give you the words to speak in that moment when you meet somebody on the bus or on a plane or at your work or the family member that you've been praying for years and you're going, God, I just want an open opportunity to share the gospel with this family member because I love them. How much more is the Holy Spirit going to give you words for that moment? We need to prepare and we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. We move on from religious and government opposition to the family in verse 21. And he says, now brother will deliver up brother to death and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Jesus is telling the disciples that the truth of God And the gospel is going to divide families. It's going to divide families. I think that persecution from family members is some of the worst. Is some of the worst. And I first really experienced this in Bible college in the 90s, where there were kids there that had gotten saved, and then they went to the Bible college, and because they went to the Bible college and it was a Christian school, their parents who were not saved said, you know what, all these resources for you to go to whatever school in the United States that you want to, they're all now withheld from you. And I'll tell you what, as heavy as that is, I saw time and time again, those students who were abandoned by family members, they got checks in their mailbox for the upcoming semester. God provided for them. It was absolutely remarkable. But, you know, we've heard, you know, some unsaved family members tell the new believer, you know what, we liked you before you started to get all churchy. Oh, really? You know, well, I didn't like myself. It didn't go well. While most Christians face persecution that doesn't come to death, there have been millions of Christians whose witness has brought them to death. Martyred for their faith, they stepped across the threshold of death and they entered into heaven where they were gladly received by Jesus. So you think about people who have actually been a witness for the Lord and for the truth their whole life, and it came to death, which is what the original word of martyr was. Those people, they experienced no loss. They didn't come up short in the end. Opposition will come through civil and religious avenues, but also the closest of relationships, and that's hard. And it really shows us here in this verse, in verse 21, the depth of the depravity of the human heart, that they would hate Jesus so much that they're willing to kill those that they would love under normal circumstances, those that they love the most on the earth, their own family members, their own kin, their own flesh and blood. Oh, the human heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. And that's what Jesus is telling us. You look in that verse and you think, well, what would cause a child to bring their parents to death? Or what could they possibly do to bring death to their parents? Well, in certain situations and in certain countries, they could report their parents to the authorities, which is a realistic scenario in Muslim countries when a family member comes to Christ. We know nothing of that level of persecution, where to come to Christ is maybe not an immediate death sentence, oh, but it might be a slow and painful death. They're going to ostracize you from the family. You no longer work in the family business, or you can work at all in your community. There are some places where they have to do middle of the night baptisms in small tanks or in a what we would think would be a mud pit because they want to obey Jesus, but that's a death sentence. There is a cost to following Jesus. And it looks different in every single country in the world. So let me ask you this. Has your faith cost you something? Are you willing to take a stand for Jesus and the truth of the gospel? Are you willing to continue to remain faithful to Jesus even when it is the unpopular thing to do? Those are really important questions to ask, because if you are a follower of Jesus, there's a cost, and that's what Jesus is talking about. But I'll tell you this, if you're a believer in the Lord, if you're a Christ follower, if you're a born-again Christian, whatever we call ourselves, if you're the Lord's, then stand firm, because there's great reward in it. We want to hear those words, enter into the joy of the Lord, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Verse 22, and you will be hated. Oh, there's more. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. I think I can speak for all of us that none of us enjoys really being hated. And if you do, what in the world? What do we want? We want to be accepted, don't we? We want to be liked. But notice what Jesus says. He tells us why we will be hated. And he says, they're going to hate you for my name's sake. Jesus isn't talking about being disliked because of our personal preferences or the way we dress. He says, it's about my name's sake. And he's not talking about being hated because we're rude to people or we're insensitive or we're argumentative or we're foolish. If people hate us or they persecute us because we were stupid or dumb or insensitive or not reading the room right, that's on us, right? We're hated because we bear his name. We're Christians. And Christians should never be offensive in their conduct, but we should expect the gospel itself to be offensive to those who reject Christ. I don't know if you've experienced this, but sometimes you don't have to give the gospel in a traditional format or the four spiritual laws or, you know, whatever, for somebody to hate you just because they find out that you're a Christian. They find out that you're a believer, and then all of a sudden the behavior changes, doesn't it? Now let's look at this last phrase in verse 22. But he who endures to the end will be saved. He who endures to the end will be saved. The context is persecution, right? Is Jesus saying that we can work or earn salvation? No, he's not saying that at all. He's saying that the one who endures persecution to the end will demonstrate by their endurance that they're a genuine disciple of God. They're a genuine believer, a genuine Christian, someone who's been genuinely born again. And so if Jesus is able to keep that which is committed to him and we've committed our lives to him, then we're his and we should stand no matter what. And we're going to endure. One day, as Jude says, he's going to present us faultless before the throne of his Father. You know, Jesus keeps that which has been committed to him. What he's saying is there's going to be people who aren't going to endure to the end. Why? Because they're not really his. They're not really his. John talks about this in 1 John. And he says, there were some that went out from us, but they were not of us because they didn't remain with us. And that's how you tell. The Greek word used for endure means to remain. It means to not retreat. Think about the armor that Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 6. Was there any armor for the backside? No. It's all frontal. We move forward. There's no retreat in the Christian faith. But the only way that we can endure, persevere, and remain faithful to Jesus is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, may the Lord prepare us to bear up under the utmost unkindness and hold on until the day of judgment comes or until he makes even our enemies to be at peace with us. So we understand that we're to be wise as serpents. Jesus is giving us further instruction about persecution in the next verse. He says, but when they persecute you, excuse me, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you that you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Interesting verse. Overall, Jesus is talking about the fact that there's an urgency to preach the gospel. It's an imperative. There's limited time. Judgment is coming, and that's true. But the question is, what does it mean before the Son of Man comes? When is that? Or what is that? Now, there have been a number of interpretations here. One interpretation of when Jesus comes has to do with the resurrection when Jesus came back from the dead. That's one. Two, his sending of the Spirit at Pentecost. Three, his coming in the judgment that he prophesied upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. I think we're getting warmer. And then four, his second coming to judge the nations at the end of the age. So there are several interpretations of this verse. But I understand Jesus to be looking at beyond the disciples' initial mission, because even by 70 AD, they had not gone to all of the different cities and villages of Israel. And when we talk about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that was judgment upon the Jewish people for rejecting the Messiah, and that is a foreshadowing of a future judgment upon all who reject the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. So you look at that and you think about how many Old Testament prophecies had both a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. So when we zoom out, I see 70 AD as being a signpost rather than the ultimate fulfillment of what Jesus ended up talking about in Matthew 23. Does that make sense? He's talking about urgency because a judgment is coming. The near fulfillment of that, I believe, is 70 AD. The long-term fulfillment of that has to do with the end of the age and what he talked about in Matthew 24. The time is short. Judgment is coming. And even though our age in which we live in is short, it's coming to a close. We don't know when God says, okay, go get your bride. We don't know when that will be. I'll tell you what, we don't know the day that we're going to step into eternity. We don't know that day. It might be today, it might be tonight, it might be tomorrow. There's a whole host of things that could cause us to step into eternity. We need to understand that we need to be about the Lord's business while he gives us today, right? But then also, we need to be pleading on behalf of other people that they would hear the gospel, because today is the day of salvation. There's a cost to being a disciple, but Jesus prepared us. Be wise, innocent, expect persecution from the religious, from government officials, and from family members. But what do we do with all this? Number three, be like Jesus. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. And then he goes on and he says, it is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? The idea that a disciple or a student would be like their master, that was a well-established truth and understanding in the Greco world at that time. You were to not just learn from the teacher, but you were seeking to become like the teacher in whatever case that was. And part of being a servant and follower of Jesus is to be like him. That's part of the plan. Did you know that you were predestined to be formed into the image of Jesus and in his likeness and have his characteristics, you know, imparted to you, and we apply those in our life? That's something that you've been predestined to. Unless you think that I'm just coming up with stuff from the pulpit, let me give you a verse. Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's one of the big arcs of the discipleship program that God has us on, being formed in the image of Jesus. It's something that we choose willingly to submit to, and then you see it's something that he predestined us to. And again, wrestle with that on your own. It's a good one. But why fight against God if that's his plan? You know, we all have heroes in the faith, heroes in the world, heroes maybe in your family. Maybe you had a dad, a grandpa, a mom. You're like, oh man, I want to be like them. Look, Jesus is the ultimate hero. And it's God's plan that we're being formed and fashioned into his image and his characteristics. Yet in the context, what is Jesus talking about? He's talking about opposition. He's talking about persecution. And in verse 25, Jesus tells the disciples that he was called Beelzebub. And he said, if I'm called Beelzebub, then you're going to be called Beelzebub. It just, that's how it goes. If that's the case, he tells the disciples, you can expect it. But there's more than just a strange name. It's not just a It's not just like a, you know, a weird, you know, moniker or something. It reveals how low the religious leaders had sunk in their assessment of not only Jesus, but also the followers of Jesus. Now, the best Greek manuscripts read Beelzebul, even though many English translations use the more familiar term Beelzebub. Where did this come from? In 2 Kings 2 and 3, we find that Baalzebub was the Philistine god that was worshipped at Ekron, right? That name means Lord of the Flies, and in some of your translations, it might have a marginal comment that says as much. But during that day, King Ahaziah sought counsel from this false god instead of the Lord, and it was Elijah who came and rebuked him. Oh man, what a rebuke for this Jewish king. But by the time of Jesus and his day, the Jewish usage of Baalzebub was far more pernicious. Because by this time, by Jesus' day, the term had become a title for Satan, not a Philistine god. So the ruler or prince of the demons, and Jesus will talk about this in Matthew chapter 12. Now what's interesting is many scholars believe that the Jews intentionally changed the name of Baalzebul or Lord of the High Place to Baalzebub or Lord of the Flies as a form of mockery to the false god. But what is Jesus doing here? Why is he bringing this up? He's preparing the disciples. He's saying, if they're calling me a name that's synonymous with Satan, you can expect that too. How much more so if they call the master of the house, will they call those of his household? He's saying, if they accuse the sinless Son of God for working for Satan, don't be surprised when they falsely accuse you as well. And what's horrible about this is the religious leaders looked at perfect goodness and they called it evil. They looked at the Son of God and called him the prince of the demons. And some of these religious leaders, they said that Jesus was using the power of Satan to do his miracles. That is horrid. That is despicable. When people reject the truth, it's not that they, you know, just misunderstand it. They actually, at times, will redefine it. And we talked about that at the beginning. They'll call evil good and good evil. They'll redefine things, redefine terms, and they'll say, no, this is light and this is darkness. And what you thought was darkness is actually light. We see that going on today. Again, Spurgeon, he said, thank God they may call us what they like, but they can't make us evil. God was slandered in paradise and Christ on Calvary. How can we hope to escape? Oh, thanks, Spurgeon. But we should never be surprised when a culture that rejects Jesus also misrepresents his followers. Have you ever been misrepresented? Have you ever been maligned? You're trying to do the right thing. You're bringing a cup of cold water to somebody else in the name of Jesus, and it gets misinterpreted as being like evil, and you're like, are you kidding me? Now, our calling isn't to avoid criticism, but it's to remain faithful in the midst of it. And again, Jesus is preparing us. This is how it's going to go down. If you've not experienced this already, it's coming. There's a cost to following Jesus, and we'll face opposition from all directions and from places that we don't expect. We might face opposition from a government, but religious people that are kind of, we think, aren't we putting points up on the same side of the board here? We're going to get opposition from people like that, and we're even going to get opposition from family members. So I love that Jesus never tried to hide reality. He told us to expect it. But he also promised that he would never leave us or forsake us. So if you name the name of Christ, if you're a professing believer of Jesus, the road, it's going to be difficult. But you know what? The destination is glorious. You look at the world right now, praise the Lord that this world is not our home. And we more than ever were like, come, Lord, quickly, get us out of here. So you think about it, following Jesus isn't always safe, but it's always worth it. Amen? Dear Lord, we thank you for speaking the truth to us. Lord, you told us that you are the truth. You're the embodiment of truth. And Lord, we always want to be those who are ready and inclined to hear your word, to hear your truth. Lord, help us to be known as people of your book. Lord, help us to be sensitive to you and your calling, just like Paul was at his conversion, where he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, help us to be like Paul to the Romans, where he said, what do the scriptures say? Lord, help us to always go back to the word of God, your pure truth, Lord. Your judgments are true, Lord, and they are for us, and they're for this time. Lord, some people would think that the Bible is an archaic book, and it does have some history, but Lord, it is fit for our time. It's fit for today. Lord, these days are evil, and the love of many is growing cold, and we face so much of what you said would be the prelude to your coming. We know that your coming is near. Lord, just as you were getting across to the disciples that time is short before the judgment, Lord, we recognize that time is short. And I pray that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to be the disciples that you want us to be. Lord, following you, even when it's unpopular. Help us to be the witnesses that you want us to be, even when it's dangerous. Lord, we love you and we're thankful for your words of truth this morning. And all God's kids said, amen.